We pray tonight that you would minister your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we come to our final story in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. We pick up our story in verse 43. It says, "Now after the 2 days," that was the 2 days that he had spent there in Samaria, where he had been ministering to that woman there at the well that opened up the door for just a boatload of ministry to take place in that city. He ministered there for 2 days, and many believed. But after those 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, it must have been hard for Jesus to leave Samaria, considering how well he was received there. I mean, in one sense, you could say a revival was breaking out there. People were gladly listening to him. And there wasn't that general sense of religiosity that Jesus experienced so often when he was there in Jerusalem around the religious elite of Israel. But now he was going to head back towards Galilee, a place where up until this point he hadn't really been received very well. The reason being, John tells us here, is he was the hometown boy. He was from that neck of the woods. Nazareth was in the area of Galilee. And so it was kind of that thing that people could never really look past the fact that he was Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter, or that he was Jesus, the illegitimate son of Mary. And so there was always kind of that stigma around him there at Galilee. But Jesus is there at a place in Samaria. Things are thriving. They're moving. God is blessing. And the Lord comes and just impresses upon his heart that now it's time to leave. And you know, there's a lesson in this for us that sometimes, like he did here with his own son, the Lord will call us to go to places that aren't easy. Jesus going back to Galilee. In Samaria, they're receiving him. In Galilee, they haven't yet. And sometimes the Lord will call us to do that, to go back to a place. And sometimes where maybe it's not easy, where it's difficult. And sometimes that call comes when it seems like everything is going perfectly for us. That call comes when it seems like everything is just coming together. I know that when the Lord first called me into the ministry, I was working at Alpha Beta. And I was really climbing the ladder there in the grocery store business. I had been promoted. I was working on the night crew. And I was doing well. I was getting paid well. It was a good job for me to have as I was going to college at that time, and I was experiencing real effective ministry there. I mean, I was sharing with people, you know, all the time. We worked in one of those stores, and not all grocery stores are this way now, but we worked in a store where they shut it down at night. And, you know, during the night it was closed, and we would come in and we would stock the shelves, and, you know, we'd have 5 ghetto blasters going on every aisle, and, you know, people listening to different stations. But it was interesting how you get on an aisle working with somebody and you're stocking a shelf and you're working together, how it's easy to get into a conversation, and the conversation would always turn to the Lord. And I loved it. I loved being in that place or just being able to share Jesus with them. And it was just every night was like, you know, a Bible study for me, just talking to them about the Lord. And some of my coworkers were getting saved and I was bringing them to church. And it was all of a sudden in the midst of all of that, that the Lord called me into the ministry and to come down to Calvary Chapel La Vista to work with the youth, to be a youth pastor. At that particular time, there was about 10 kids, high school and junior high combined, that made up the, you know, kids I was going to pastor, and they were going to pay me about $700 a month, you know, at that particular time. And I didn't even know where Vista was. It was like, you know, where do you want me to go? I grew up in Orange County and I had never been down here. But you know what? It was what God was calling and leading. And coming down, you know, it wasn't the easiest thing at first, but at the same time, you know, God blessed it. And I ended up being here for about 7 years, working with the youth. And then after those 7 years of being here, the Lord impressed upon Denise and I our hearts to go and start a church in Oregon. But when we were here at that particular time, things couldn't have been better. I was getting a decent salary. I'd kind of grown from that $700 a month, and we had a couple kids at that particular time, and in our high school ministry, we had about 150 kids that were coming out, and we were doing ministry weekly on a couple different campuses here, and it was just growing, and it was thriving, and we started hosting camps for the different churches, and I was asked to host oversee the Calvary Chapel Youth Pastors Conference that they had every year, and so I was kind of, in a sense, being recognized by my peers, and we were doing outreaches at that particular time down at the Avo Theater. Every Wednesday night, we'd have our Bible study down there, and we'd have, you know, concerts and bands, and Howard's band Ezra would get up and rock the house, and kids were getting saved, and it was just a neat time. And I also, at that particular time, I also was the college pastor. I did both of those ministries, and we had about 70 or so kids coming out to the college ministry at that time, and so everything was just going great. But the Lord said it was time to go. It was time to go to a place that we had never been, to plant a church, a place where no one really knew Calvary Chapel. They didn't know Chuck Smith. At that particular time in Oregon, there was maybe 3 or 4 Calvary Chapels in the whole state. And most of them were in southern Oregon, where John Corson was, and we were going to northern Oregon. But it was what God was calling, and so we went, and it was rough soil. The first year was tough. It was hard. It was difficult. There was many, many times I wanted to call and say, you know, Brian, can I please come back? I'll be the janitor, you know, anything, you know. It was hard. It was tough. It was a time of faith, but it was a good time, good stretching time. And after about 4.5 years, things were going great. We just moved into our own building after spending 3.5 years in a school that we rented. And at that particular time, everything's just getting set up. We're in our building. I just hired another assistant pastor. And, you know, the workload's starting to get shared. It's starting to get easier. And I get the call to come back down here. And the Lord just has kind of always done that, you know, in my life. Things start getting going, and then he says, okay, now it's time to move. I'm praying right now, Lord, when we get into our new church, I don't want to go anywhere. I want to stay. I've told them, I want to stay here until the rapture. So, you know, that's my heart. I'm hoping that he, you know, honors that. But, you know, I've always lived with that mentality, keep your bags packed. And don't get comfortable. You know, it's a good way to live. It's a good way to approach things. But I can relate to what's happening here in a sense with Jesus. And I find that God often does that. And so the Father at times, he'll do that in our life as he does here with Jesus. And we see Jesus heading back to Galilee. But this is according to what we read in the Word. Because in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1, it talks of Jesus the Messiah going into Galilee and that he would be a light there shining in the darkness. Well, this time around when he gets to Galilee, it's a little bit different story. You see, this time around, they begin to receive him. We pick it up in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen, and you should underline this because this is key, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. The Samaritans received him because they believed his word. The Galileans were a little more shallow than that. They received him because of the signs, because of the miracles, because of the things that he had done there in Jerusalem. You know, I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen where someone gets little recognition around maybe, you know, their peers and that type of thing. And then suddenly they go somewhere else and they start to minister, and suddenly they become like great. Jeremy Camp's a good example to me of this. You know, Jeremy Camp used to lead worship in our seventh grade Bible class here at our school. Any of the kids in here, were any of you in his that class, any of you guys? Phil Daniel, who was playing guitar up here with Denise. He was in that class. That was his inspiration right there, Jeremy, with his great big muscles, you know. But it was funny, you know, Jeremy, he's leading worship in seventh grade Bible. And and then we had him doing worship on Sunday nights here at the church. And I remember when he would do worship here on Sunday nights, people are like scratching their heads, you know. They just didn't get it, you know. They're trying to figure out, okay, what's this all about? And it was funny because, you know, we would have a hard time getting maybe 400 people to come and hear him back then. Now, we could probably fill up the Moonlight Amphitheater with people that would come to hear Jeremy Camp. In fact, when we start talking about doing an outreach, I've had several people at times come to me and say, can we get Jeremy Camp to come? And I'm thinking, you know, where were you 5 years ago, you know, or whatever, when he was here every Sunday night, you know, doing worship? But it's funny how that works. Jesus here, you know, now the word's spreading and the Galileans, they're a little more shallow. Now they're ready to receive him. And I'm not implying that you're shallow if you would have been a part of that group, but just to make sure, I'm not saying that. But that's these guys were. They were shallow. Jesus even says that about them. But this is what's happening here. He's had this little recognition and the people were becoming more receptive. And so it says that Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water into wine. Now, it's interesting that John points out to us here that Jesus did not go back to Capernaum, but that he went back to Cana, the same place where he turned the water into wine. And he tells us in the last verse of this chapter, look at verse 54, that this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea in Galilee. It's obvious that John is wanting to draw a connection between these two miracles. We'll explore that connection in a few minutes, but right now let's consider this nobleman with his great need. We pick it up in verse 46, the halfway point of the verse. It says, "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, the word nobleman signifies a royal officer. He probably belonged to Herod's court. He probably was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. The fact that he was a man of power and a man of means is evident from the fact that we're told in verse 51, he had servants. So this was a guy with some power, with some possessions, with some means, with some significance. But we also learn here that he was from Capernaum, which was about 20 miles from Cana, about a 4-mile walk in that terrain in that particular time. Now, despite his power and his means, this guy had a problem that he couldn't deal with. His problem was his son was deathly sick. So when he hears that Jesus is in Galilee, that he's in Cana, this great miracle worker, he's like, I've got to go to him. I've got to go and bring my need to him. In verse 47, it says he implored Jesus. That word implored, it's a word that speaks of desperation. It means he begged. He begged him. The picture there is one of a father who is just at a point of crisis, and he's like, please come now, help me. My son needs you. He had probably been to the best doctors. He had probably exhausted every means at his disposal to no avail. But it's interesting, this is a good lesson for us, that even those who are wealthy, Even those who have great influence and significance and means still go through tragedies. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. That those who have a lot are not immune to that type of thing. So for this man, this particular tragedy would be a blessing in disguise. Because you see, it would be the very thing that would lead him and his family to the Lord. And you know what? Trials in our lives can be a blessing in disguise. Do you realize that? It can be a blessing in disguise if it drives you to the Lord. The trials, the difficulties, the suffering, the things that you go through have the opportunity to either make you bitter or to make you better. They have the opportunity to either break you or to make you, depending upon your response. Depending upon where you go in the midst of that trial, in that difficulty. Depending upon who you run to. In the midst of when the chips are falling and things are just, you know, crumbling down. Where you go and who you run to is going to play a significance in whether or not that trial is going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. It's going to break you down and just wreck you. It's going to become a wound in your life that never ever heals, or it's going to become something that you're able to look back upon, maybe as a scar, and see it from the standpoint of, God brought me through this. It can make you or it can break you, depending upon your response. The life of faith has many different colors, many different seasons. There's seasons of joy that often can be followed by seasons of sorrow. There are seasons of victory that can be followed by seasons of pain. But the Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. But the key to that is we need to go to Him so that through Him we can conquer through His grace and His power and His supply of resources, that which really would have broken somebody else becomes the thing that doesn't break us, because through Him, if we run to Him, we can be more than conquerors. This man did the right thing. He turned to Jesus. Notice verse 48, though. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" What? At first glance, we might think, wow, Jesus surely isn't being very seeker sensitive here. I mean, come on. I mean, this guy comes with his need. His son's about to die and he rebukes him. Well, look a little closer. Jesus, it says here, unless you people, he's speaking to the whole group. If he was from the south, he'd say, unless you all, you know, that's how they speak in the South, you know, you all, and they do it with a slang. If you want to hear it, good guys, come to the men's retreat. Sandy Adams is going to be our speaker, and he's all South, man, big time. Great Bible teacher, though. So he's speaking to this whole group. He's indicting this whole group because this is their problem. They're all about signs and wonders, and they're only beginning to receive Him now based upon what He did. And He's pointing this out. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus when He was in their area the last time, but now that He's performed some miracles, now they're singing another tune, and Jesus is calling them on this right now. He's pointing out this mentality, and maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you've been this way. That mentality that says, hey, I won't believe it until I see it. There are those in the church today that are just like that. That's their mentality. That's the way that they approach their Christian life. And so they go from one faith healing service to another, and their whole faith revolves around experience. And so they're always looking for a new experience. Oh, hey, we hear something's going on over here that's a little bit different. And so they run over there, you know, and plop themselves down, and they look for some experience. And they're there maybe a few weeks or a few months, and then it's all of a sudden like, oh, there's something going on. And so they run over here, you know, and they plop themselves down, and oh, another new experience, and, you know, this thing going on. And they're living. Their whole Christian walk is revolving around these different experiences. Their faith is connected to experience. But the Bible says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's embracing God's Word and taking His Word at face value. Listen, our faith is meant to have substance. But it's not miracles, it's not healings, it's not feelings that is to make up the substance of our faith. It's God's Word. That's why Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he said, we walk by faith, not by sight. And you could add to that, or by feelings. We walk by faith. Not by sight, or not by what my feelings are telling me. We walk by faith. John declared in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. And our faith is connected to the Word of God. Here's what I have found to be true about the Christian life. When we are first saved, most of us, God gives us a time period where there's a lot of feelings. The feelings are flowing when we're first saved. It's like God has just gotten a hold of our heart. And I think in his grace, and just, you know, recognizing that we're just little babies in the Lord, that he gives us that opportunity at times for a lot of people. Where it's like they feel joy and they feel peace, and it's often very emotional. They might find themselves in a time during worship where they're just crying. I remember watching my dad when he was first saved, and he would sit down to read his Bible, and I would walk into the room, and there he'd be, and he'd be crying, reading his Bible. I never saw my dad cry. But it was this thing that was going on. It was very emotional, this sense of just warmth. And maybe a person might experience just a great joy. And they feel, and I know most of you know what I'm talking about, they feel God's presence. It's like, I feel Him with me. I'm not talking about the eebie-jeebies or that type, but they just feel, you know, God's presence with them. But there comes a point where then the Lord says, okay, now it's time to grow up. And now you're not going to feel my presence for a time. You're not going to feel my presence for a season, because I want you to believe my word. And my word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My word says that my presence is with you wherever I go, wherever you go. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you have experienced that? Yeah, I've had times where it's been like a year. A year has gone by, and I haven't felt a thing. No peace, no emotion, no feeling. It's all been faith. And I'll tell you, it's not the funnest of times. I mean, there have been periods in that where I'm desperately wanting to cry, you know. It's like, Lord, I just want to cry right now, you know, please, you know. I want to feel something, anything, a stomach ache for that matter, you know, just anything, Lord. But there's just not being that. And then it would ring in my ear, that voice of the Lord just saying, trust me, walk with me, lean on my word, child. And let that be your crux. And as hard as those times in my life have been, they have also been the times when my life has been the most fruitful. when God has used me probably more so than any other time, and it's been during seasons where it's absolutely emotionless. No emotion. Just, okay, I'm just believing. Jesus is challenging that mentality here to these guys. They're all about sight right now, what they can see, what they can feel. Well, notice how this nobleman responds, verse 49. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This father, in a sense, replies, "Sir, I'm just a desperate father. I'm just a guy with a big need, and I don't want to argue with you or talk about which class I belong to. All I know is that my little boy is dying, and I need your help." I like that kind of honesty. Now, a lot of times Bible teachers at this point, they want to compare and contrast this guy, this nobleman, with the guy that we find in Matthew chapter 8. You can read his story later, but I'll just refresh your memory. This nobleman in Matthew 8, he had a servant who was sick. And he had heard that Jesus, you know, was healing people, so he came to Jesus. And he said, "My servant is sick and, you know, he's about ready to die." And Jesus responds to him by saying, "Okay, come on, let's go." And the guy stops him. And he says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. But I'm a man over authority, or I'm a man of authority. I have servants that are over me. And when I say to them, go, they go. And when I say to them, come, they come. And I know that you are a man over that has authority, and you seem to have authority over sickness. So I know that if you just speak the word, my servant will be made well. And when he said this, and Jesus is like blown away. He stops and he says to everybody there, he says, "I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel." And this guy's a Gentile. And he's exercising that type of faith. And a lot of Bible teachers at this point, they want to compare these two guys and say, you know, this guy's a lesser guy because, you know, that guy in Matthew 8, that's the kind of faith that we want to have. I want to point out to you, the guy in Matthew chapter 8, he's extraordinary. He's unusual. And that's what Jesus, the point that Jesus is making. Yes, in one sense, he's saying, yeah, it'd be great if you all had faith like that. But at the same time, there's a sense of, you know, this guy's faith is off the charts. This guy's faith was very normal here in John 4. Like most of us, he's like, "Lord, you got to come. You got to come with me. You know, I got to have that assurance. I need you to lay your hand on him." And that's how we would be. I know that's where I would be. It'd be like, you know, "Lord, come. I don't care what that guy said. You got to come. You know, I want the assurance, you know," type of thing, that you're going to be there. That guy's faith in Matthew 8 was extraordinary, exceptional. This guy's faith is very normal, like most of the people that Jesus encounters. And Jesus really here isn't putting him down. But this brings up an interesting question for us. This is the question. Are you one who insists on directing the Lord, or are you willing to be directed by the Lord? It's a fair question. Are you one that when you pray, it's more like this, "Lord, do this"? It's like you're instructing him. "Lord, I pray that you would just work in this way in so-and-so's life. Or Lord, as I launch out in this endeavor, I pray that you would just bless what I'm doing." Are you one who insists on directing the Lord? Or are you one who prays more in a way, "Lord, help me to be doing what you're blessing"? You see the difference in that? You see the difference in that mentality? In the one, it's, I have an agenda that I want God to fit into. I have a plan. I have an agenda. I have what I perceive to be the answer to my need. But in the latter, it's realizing that he has an agenda. He has a plan. He has an answer to the need, and I want to fit into it. Well, Jesus, at this point, is going to challenge this guy on this very thing. The guy's saying, "Come on, you please come." Notice it says in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." I'm not coming with you. You believe. You go your way believing in my word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Jesus was calling him to believe at a higher level of faith. And guess what? He did. And this is amazing. We pick it up, verse 50. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now there's something in this that I've always missed. I never saw it until this week. Look at verse 52 again. Look at the word yesterday. He asked the question, when did it happen? And they said, well, it was yesterday, about the seventh hour. Now remember, this guy only lived 4 hours away. The seventh hour was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So what this is telling us is that when Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives," that this guy so believed that he didn't even go home. He so believed in what Jesus said that he elected to stay an extra day there in Cana, maybe to visit some friends, maybe to get some supplies. But it wasn't until the next day when he was on his way home, on his way down his four-hour walk, that he was met by his servants who said, "Hey, your son lives. Good news." Well, when did it happen? Well, it was yesterday. About the seventh hour. And the guy thinks to himself, that's exactly when I was talking to Jesus yesterday at the seventh hour. This blew my mind. Here's this guy. It's like, I mean, this is great faith here. Great faith. In some ways, I'm thinking this even, you know, kind of overshadows the other guy, because the other guy went home and this guy's like, "Hey, I so believe in what he just said. I'm going to go visit Joe," or, you know, "I'm going to go do some shopping. I'm going to surprise my wife," you know, kind of a thing. This is so great. Commendable faith. It's a faith that says, "I so believe that I'm going to live my life like it's a reality." We see in this nobleman his faith in four stages. The first stage is what I would call his crisis faith. He was about to lose his son, and he had no other recourse but to turn to Jesus. It was a smart move. It was the right move. And if you're here tonight, and maybe you are in the midst of a crisis, that's what you need to do as well. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to come to the Lord. You need to quit carrying that backpack of burdens, and you need to give whatever it is that is your crisis, and you need to lay that tonight into the Lord's hands. That's what this guy does. He turns to Jesus. He gets in line with his plan, with the Lord's agenda. The second stage, we see his confident faith. He believed the word and had peace in his heart. He believed the word. He was even able to delay his trip home knowing that his boy was now out of danger. And then we see the third stage. His confident faith became confirmed faith. It was confirmed by his servants that came to confirm to him what he had already embraced the day before, that they came and said, "Your son, he lives." And when it says that the nobleman believed, and he and his house, what it's saying there is it was the confirmation in his heart that then led to him to have that fourth stage of faith, which I would call contagious faith. He shared with his whole house. But let's just back up for a moment. Because you see, what we see there in that confident faith that turns into a confirmed faith. It's a great picture of the life of faith. That we embrace the Word. We believe what God says and we begin to walk in it. And what we believe then is confirmed as it's played out in our daily lives. I love the story of that woman who was in the hospital. Her pastor came to visit her. Her Bible was sitting next to her bed. She asked the pastor if he would read to her. He picked up her Bible, he began to read, and as he was reading, he noticed on several of the pages there would be a T next to a verse, and next to some verses there would be a T and a P. And finally, he said, what are these T's and P's? Are these just these T's? And she said, well, whenever I read a promise or an instruction, an exhortation, any of those things in the Bible, I say to myself, I'm going to put this into practice. I'm going to believe this. I'm going to walk in this. And so I write next to it, tried. I'm trying this out. And whenever I see that it has been confirmed, I write next to it a P for proven. So that verse in my life is that which is tried and that which is proven. Can I encourage you to become a tried and proven Christian? One who takes the Word of God, embraces it and says, I'm going to walk in that. Love my neighbor. I'm going to go do that. Forgive. I'm going to go do that. Whatever it might be that you see it and it's like, I'm going to try that. I'm going to believe. I'm going to put my faith. I'm going to allow God then to confirm His Word true in my heart. Tried and proven. His faith was confirmed. And then that fourth stage, it was contagious faith. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he shared that faith with his family, and his whole household believed. And dads, I want you to listen to me for a minute. Because it's an amazing thing that I've seen in the Word, and I've seen it in practical experience. When a father gets saved, when a father gets turned on to the Lord, that he has a way of affecting his whole house. When a father leads, the family follows. When he's leading in the way of the Lord. Joshua declared in Joshua 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it's interesting. When a father gets that in his heart, I'm going to lead. I'm going to follow the Word of God the best way that I can. His kids, especially if it starts when they're young, they follow. They follow. Well, this is a great story of the building of this man's faith in Christ. But before we go, why the mention of these two miracles in Cana? It's obvious that John is wanting us to see something. And first, I want to point out a similarity. We note that both of these miracles, the turning of the water into wine in John chapter 2, and this miracle, both of them were private. They didn't take place in public. It was a miracle that not many knew about it. It was the kind of thing that you know, there wasn't a whole lot of witnesses, but the word began to spread. The contrast that we see here is that the first miracle performed in Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine, was at a time of a family celebration. But here, the second miracle is during a time of family devastation. The lesson for us in this is whether you are experiencing times of gladness or times of sadness, Jesus is the answer. He's the man for the moment. No matter what the situation that we find ourselves in, gladness or sadness, the answer is the Lord. Whether celebration or devastation, a wedding party or a funeral gathering, Jesus is the one that you can count on. That you can look to, that you can find your hope and your refuge in. Tonight, Mike Savigny and his family are gathering around Carl's bed, singing worship songs, reading the word together, praying together. In a time of sadness. But they know that their father, their grandpa, for the kids, he's going home to be with the Lord. We also see that Jesus' first miracle at the wedding revealed his power over time. You see, it took years to make good wine. Jesus made good wine in an instant. It revealed his power over time. This second miracle recorded here showed his power over space. And what I mean by that is that he was not limited simply because he was in Cana and this sick boy was in Capernaum. Space, distance, was no obstacle for him whatsoever. And so we see these two signs brought together to just reveal to us, and this is John's point in this in the gospel here, is that Jesus is God. You know, the whole process that starts with the making of wine, where the vine begins to grow and then the grapes begin, you know, to bud, or, you know, whatever grapes do, and they begin to grow. And then they're picked, and then they're squished, and, you know, made it. It's a whole process, and it takes a long time. But Jesus kind of bypasses that process, the natural process of nature that the Father sets up, and instantly makes wine that's the best wine they've ever tasted. Not bound by time, not bound by space, because he's God. But this story reveals to us the heart of our Lord, of how when we come to him in our time of crisis, he's there to meet us. We cry out to him, he hears. But he calls us to believe. He calls us to embrace his word and to walk in that and allow him to confirm that in our lives. And may that be true of us this week as we cling to his word, as we trust in his promises, and give him that opportunity to prove himself faithful in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, at the way that you are so good to meet us in both times of rejoicing, as well as in times of mourning. Whenever there is the need, and we come to you, you're there to respond. But Lord, I pray tonight that we would be a people, a church, individuals, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, single brothers and sisters, whatever the case might be, that we would be those who would embrace your word and walk by faith. And that, Lord, you would use those times in our life, the trials, the crisis, to be a blessing in disguise, that builds us up, that strengthens us in our faith in you. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for your word. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.